Amen. So, as I said, we try to keep things in its context, and we're progressively going through the Gospel of John Mark. So just to bring us up to speed and kind of bring a bit of context to where we're going, I thought it was good just to read what we looked at last week. And so the last section of Mark's Gospel in chapter 11, verse 27, it says, sorry, if you're there, please say amen. Mark amen. Chapter 11, right? Then they came again to Jerusalem, because Bethany was HQ, right? And so Bethany was like a mile away. So every day they would return back to Bethany and then come to Jerusalem. And they was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. So this is the Sanhedrin, made up of roughly 71 people. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Because the day before, Jesus had overthrown all the tables and he ran out all the money changers and everything. So they asked him, like, "Who gave you the authority to do it? How dare you?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one question. Then answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he would say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Fair enough, right? And then we jump over into the next chapter now. Chapter divisions are not inspired. They were just added to help us. So chapter 12, verse 1, "Then he began to speak to them in parables." So, just to pause there for 1 second. If you remember, the Lord used parables to hide truth. And if you were really interested, you would seek out the truth and the meaning of the parable. And that's why afterwards, Jesus would, the disciples would say, "When you said this, spoke that parable, what did you mean?" And then he would start unpacking it and explaining to them exactly what was going on, why he said the parable. But he said the parables to hide truth from the religious leaders. Why? Because it got to the point where they had accused him of doing everything he did by the power of Beelzebub. So they were like, you're not getting this directly from Yah, you're getting this from demonic influences. So he says, okay. He just got to the point, okay, well, I'm not going to speak to you in simple, open, plain truth. I'm going to hide the meanings. I'm going to speak to you in parables. And so the parable which he is going to share with them is basically based upon something which was said by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5. Now, we're going to read this, and I'm assuming that most of us won't realize that it was a prophecy by Isaiah, which Jesus is kind of like referring to, which they knew basically the prophecy. They're in the know. We're not necessarily in the know. We have to do a bit of studying to get that information. Amen? Right. But they knew when he started saying it. Right. And so I'm going to give you the context of Isaiah's prophecy and then hopefully won't confuse you. And then we unpack what Jesus said. Is that good? Yeah. Right. So the prophecy, the parable which he's going to share was something said by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5, okay? If you have a reference Bible, it may even go to Isaiah 5 there. It may do. But, so now Isaiah 5, we're going to read 3 verses. We're going to jump to verse 7 and go back to verses 1 and 2, right? This reading. So it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Okay? So within this, Isaiah says that the vineyard belonged to whom? The Lord. Yeah? Now verses 1 and 2 says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it So he expected, you see that word there? It to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. In the Hebrew, the wild grapes is a word called bi'ushim, bi'ushim. It brought forth wild grapes. It didn't bring forth what it should have brought forth, okay? And the Lord's like, but wait there, I planted this, I've given you all the conditions for it to bring forth the good fruit, but you've brought forth wild fruit, the wrong fruit. And so, within Isaiah's words, I'm going to ask you some question. Who did the building? Who did all the work? The Lord, right? What does he say the vineyard is? The vineyard is Israel or Judah, okay? And then what should it have produced? Good fruit. It's a vineyard, it's a wine, yeah, for wine. But what did it produce? Right. So, having that understanding in our heads, yeah, put it in the background of mine, let's start looking at what Jesus says in his parable, yeah? So it says, then he began to speak to them in parables. And he says, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. Sounds familiar, right? Dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away and shamefully treated him. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read in this? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Sorry. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Right, so we could all follow what's going on here, right? All right. So I find it interesting that when Jesus speaks this parable, he opens up and he says, a man planted a vineyard. Now, I personally find that interesting because Jesus is fully God, but he's fully man, right? Isaiah said the Lord planted the vineyard, right? But now Jesus is saying, a man planted a vineyard. I'm the guy. And so a man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So during this time, this was a common thing for a wealthy person to do. And we see that this wealthy person did all the things which was necessary for a successful vineyard. It says he set a hedge around it. Now, many commentators believe that the hedge which he set around it is actually the law, that he gave Israel the law which protected them and made them distinct from other nations. And so he gave them the law. He dug a place for the vat, so he dug a place so that the juices from the grapes could flow and be gathered. He says, prepared, he's made everything right so that when he starts preparing the grapes, the juices run out and it runs into a place where it could be collected properly, right? And then he built a tower, Why would he build a tower? For the workers to view, to see if there is any enemies coming, but also during the different weather conditions, that the tower will be a place where you can find shelter, find safety. And so, you know, he built a tower for them. And when I read this, I thought, the name of the Lord is a strong... All right. We know that one, right? So it made me think of that. So the righteous run into it and they are safe. And it says that he contracted the vineyard out to tenant farmers, again, which was something which was commonly done. And so the tenant farmers in this scenario are the religious leaders. It, you know, would have potentially been the priestly tribe of Levi back in the day, and then you come from the religious lot now are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin. So, and it says now in verse 2, now at vintage time, which usually took about 5 years, at vintage time, he's kind of like, he's going to send a servant to sort of like receive some of the produce which has been yielded from the land. Now, the law stated that during the years where the owner of the land needed to receive something from the land to sort of like keep his legal rights over. So he didn't necessarily need to receive wine, but if there was fruit or vegetables or anything growing in between the rows where the vineyard was, then even receive something from that. And so there's a legal concept here. I'm sending my servants because that keeps my stake over the land. And we're going to see what the attitude of the tenant farmers, right? Because they know that, right? So legally, he's sending these representatives so that he can receive something back from the land, but also maintain his legal right over the land, right? Right. And so, as we know, the tenant servants, they basically end up mistreating the servants because they don't want him to maintain that legal right over the land. So he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. So this is all normal stuff, yeah? All agreed stuff back in these days. But look what happens. And they took him, verse 3, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Right? So this is all legal stuff going on here. We're not going to give you anything because we want the land for ourselves. So the first-hand hearers of this parable would have listened and thought, never let it be. This is outrageous. You know, who would ever do such a thing? Because they knew that Jesus is painting a picture of something which was basically outrageous. Okay? And the fact is that if you think about it, these leaseholders, these tenant farmers had, you know, in the parable, they've been given a job. They've been given security. They've been given an opportunity to better themselves. But what do? They end up dealing treacherously with the landowner's representatives. And so there's so many things we can say. I mean, the Lord has treated us well, hasn't he? He's given us life. He's given us opportunity where we can have security in him. We can have opportunity to better our lives as we give our lives to Jesus and live for him. But oftentimes we're happy just doing our own thing. Jesus, thank you, but I want to do my own thing. Or we play the game of like, we have a bit of Jesus, but we want a lot more of ourselves. And so they dealt treacherously with the man. And so anyway, sticking with the story, verse 4. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him, they threw stones. Now, they threw stones because what they would do is they would build these vineyards sort of like on slight slopes of the mountains. And so, and that's where Isaiah 1 says they cleared away the stones, because they cleared away the stones so that they could plant the grapes and everything. And so there's lots of loose stones. So the landowner now, he sent another servant in this parable, and so they picked up the rock stone and start hailing at him and start throwing stones in, wounding him in the head. And I thought, you know, I thought Jesus was bringing a bit of humor in it there. It's like, personally, wound him in the head. In the head? No, never. How dare they? That's what the response would have been from the crowd. And they sent him away, shamefully treating him, yeah? So it's getting worse, right? It's getting worse. And again, he sent another, and look what they do now. And him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. So as I said, Jesus is just painting this bizarre picture of a landowner who, for some reason, keeps sending representatives to these tenant farmers who kept mistreating his reps. And so you have to ask the question within the story, why would the landowner keep doing such a thing? And that's what the question everybody in the crowd would have said. It's bad enough that the tenant farmers are mistreating the servants, but dude, why do you keep sending your reps? Why? Why would Yahweh do such a thing? Why would God do such a thing? You know, in their minds, they were thinking, dude, you should have sent the SAS or Navy SEALs. You should have sort of like, what's that game they play? COD. Call of Duty. You should have gone all Call of Duty on them. I don't know. But they're thinking, why are you acting like this? This is what you should have done. But then it gets even worse. Because Jesus now says in verse 6, therefore, still having one son, he's beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they'll respect my son. And I just love it. I mean, listen to the language here. I'll say it again. Therefore, having one son, he's beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, you know, they're going to respect my son. And everyone in the crowd would have said, which pretty probably if you're following on the story, no, don't send the son. Don't send the son. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, whoa, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Without these Pharisees even realizing, Jesus was predicting his own death, wasn't he? He's predicting, he's stating his own end to them, and they didn't even realize it. And everyone else listening to this would have been totally shocked, as they would have been thinking, how could they disrespect the son? I mean, you know, that culture is very different to the Western culture because, you know, to have honor and to sort of like obey your parents is far ingrained within that culture, as opposed to in the West where your children want to tell you about yourself and do their own thing, you know. But they're now thinking, how could they do that to his son? How could they disrespect this landowner in such a way? And everyone would have been totally shocked. And even it would have been even worse because it says, and they cast him out of the vineyard. I mean, they didn't even give the son a burial. They just totally disrespected the landowner. But you see the picture, you see where he's going with this, can't you? And so Jesus rounds this off by asking them a profound question. This is what Jesus is getting to. He's painted the picture. He's speaking about them. They haven't clocked yet that he's speaking about them. But he's getting to it. And then he asks, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Question. And the obvious answer from them should have been, do you know what? Those evil tenants needed to be put to death because they've killed people, they stoned people, they've killed a son. And according to Genesis 9:6, it's capital punishment. It was a capital crime. And so the religious leader says, he will come. This is the religious leader. He will come destroying the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Because that was the obvious thing which should have happened, right? So that's how they've answered. In Matthew's account, Matthew 21:41, it says, the religious leaders, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Luke's account says, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. So you've got to pick up what's going on within Luke's account, because what happens in Luke's account is like they're saying, yes, he should deal with them treacherously. And then somewhere within their conversation, they're saying it. They clock, he's speaking about us. And they go, certainly not, certainly not, certainly not. No, no, no. They start backtracking. That's what happened here. They started to backtrack because they knew at that point, he's speaking about us. This guy, we can't catch him out. What is wrong with him? See, they knew that they were the leaseholders, the gatekeepers of divine knowledge. They knew that they were the ones who mistreated the servants of God. The servants of God, the servants, the representatives who the landowner kept and send in were the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets who Yahweh sent to call the people is Israel, the people, the vineyard is Israel, call them to repentance, call them to holiness. And at the appropriate time, he wanted Israel to bring a harvest, to be right before him, but be a light to the Gentiles, to be a light to the nations. When it speaks about the long journey, that the landowner went on the long journey is representing the longevity of the scriptures. You know, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day to the Lord. You know, we lived in this concept of linear time, right? That's not the Lord. It's like, you know, I'll put my word down in, and it's all good. I can wait 500 years to fulfill that prophecy. It's the longevity of the word. I've gone on a long journey. But my word is there so that everybody could abide by my word and live according to my word. And so the question is, what did Israel do to the prophets? Well, just a couple examples. Does anybody know what happened to Jeremiah? No, Jeremiah got stoned. Stoned to death. Does anybody know what tradition says about Isaiah? It's tradition, so it's not totally confirmed. Brian just said it. Clue. Sawn in half. Sawn in half. And there's a reference in Hebrews 11:37 about, you know, sawing prophets in half and everything. There's a reference. Whether that's referring to Isaiah or not, we do not know. But Isaiah tradition says was sawn in half. Ezekiel, he was killed. Zechariah, he was stoned. And so Israel have had a history of killing, stoning, mistreating the very prophets which Yahweh had been sending to them to reveal himself to them. And they're just doing the same thing all over again regarding the son. The son who he thought, they're going to respect my son. Nope, they're not going to respect my son. Because in a few days, the Son of God will be crucified. And this is why Jesus, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when he was traveling to Jerusalem to have the triumphant entry, just before that, he looked over Jerusalem. He came to the top of Mount Olives and he looked at Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But guess what? You were not willing. And that's the whole point. The religious leaders have got themselves into this place where they were like mafia, the mafia. They had their own little businesses and own little ventures in place. And it's like they wanted to keep what they had. They had, you know, all the notoriety. They had sort of like prestige and position and everything. And they, Jesus was coming along and he was taking the people away. And they did not like it. Then he came into their temple, which they thought was their temple. But whose temple was it? It was the Lord's temple. And so and now he's overthrowing stuff and he's teaching people this new doctrine, which they thought was new, but it wasn't. And they're like, no, we can't have it. We need to get rid of this guy. And then he's openly disrespecting them. Because they needed disrespecting. Because they weren't teaching people the right things. And so Jesus says that the landowner sent his own son. Therefore, having one son, his beloved son, they will respect him. But they didn't. They crucified Jesus. And where did they crucify? It says that they threw him out of the vineyard. And they, where did Jesus? He was crucified outside of the city. Outside. They didn't even give him a proper burial, did they? If it wasn't, who gave him the tomb? Arimathea. I like that word. Arimathea. Makes you sound posh. Arimathea. And so these religious men are proving to be these hirelings, these false shepherds. And they knew that Jesus had passed judgment on them. And so he says to them, after their response, trying to backtrack, he says to them, have you not even read this scripture? Again, this was like him telling them, you should know these things because you are the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who should know the law. Have you not even read this scripture? I mean, hear Jesus saying it like that. He didn't say it like that, but you're supposed to know this stuff. And he quotes the last psalm of what was called the Hillel, which was customary to be read during this time. So this is Passover. At the different feasts, there was different portions of scripture which was customary for the Jews to read. And so part of that was Psalm 118, verse 22, which basically was the very psalm which the crowd was singing a couple of days before in the triumphant entry. So he's saying to them, well, you know, the crowd's been singing it. It's the time of year we should know these things. Have you not even read this scripture? And then he says this word, and I'm going to pause on it, the stone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, the stone was a well-known reference for the Messiah. Every Jew, we may not know that, but every Jew back in the day, they knew that, okay? So I'm going to just get you to cast your minds back to the book of Daniel, if you know anything about the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there was a certain king, his name was, boom, his name was Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Had a dream. And the wonderful thing, the amazing thing, give me another word, the phenomenal thing, the spectacular, incredible thing about this dream. Have I sold it to you yet? About this dream, this particular dream, yeah, is that he had a dream and it worried him. He got out of his bed. I'm going to try and do this as best as I can. He got out of his bed and he's like, my goodness, I've just had this dream. Okay. And so he got all of his wise men, all of his soothsayers, and he said to them, do you know what? I just had a dream. And it's like, and this worried me. And he's like, okay, oh, Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, tell us your dream. We'll interpret it for you. He goes, no, 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 no. We're not going to do it like that this time. I tell you what, I've had this dream. You're meant to be like wise people who know about spiritual things and the future and all this stuff. You tell me what I dreamt, and then you give me the interpretation. And they're like, no, kingdom, it doesn't work like that. And he's like, yes, it does. Today it will. So, today, that's how things are going to work. So, they're besides themselves. If they had hair, they tried to pull out their hair. And they didn't know what to do. So the news gets back to Daniel. And Daniel now, you know, it's like he's worried because he says, you know, if you don't give me the interpretation of this dream by such and such a time, he looked at his Apple Watch and said, right, I'm going to set my watch. He didn't do that. Just letting you know, there was no Apple Watches then. But he said, if you don't give me the interpretation by this time, I'm going to just execute the whole lot of you. All right. So everybody's worried, panicking, thinking, oh, God, we was onto a good thing, and that good thing's going to end. So the word gets back to Daniel. Daniel basically says, look, at the end of the day, I'm not anything great. Because who do interpretations belong to? So it's not Daniel, right? It's the Lord giving it to Daniel, right? So he gets the interpretation. And basically he comes to the king and he tells him his dream about the image and the sort of like the different materials of the gold and the silver and the bronze and the stone and the iron and everything. And then he says an important thing. What does he say? You watched, O Nebuchadnezzar, while a stone was cut out without hands. So this is an interesting stone, right? Which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. And it goes on. So the Jews knew that this stone had messianic references to it. And so when he's speaking about the stone, they knew, right, that's Messiah. So Jesus now reminds them and says, this is the Passover year, something which you've read many, 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 many times. Have you not read that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Have you not ever read that before? Have you never tried to understand what that means? And so I don't know much about this stuff, little bits. Andrew Sides, he does this stuff, so he could probably tell you. But the chief cornerstone in a building is the most important stone. Because it's the stone which everything takes its measurements from. It's the most important thing. So if the chief cornerstone is a bit out of sync, guess what? Everything else is out of sync. And so it needs to be spot on. It needs to be plumb. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. But the religious leaders have decided they want to reject him. And so, Jesus basically now moves the thought processes away from a vineyard to a building, right? So he's said to him, all right, we've spoken about vineyard, you get it, you know what I'm talking about, you, but now let's talk about buildings. And he basically says, it's the same thing really, but you guys, paraphrasing, are building your own thing. You're building your own kingdom. You're building your own kingdom of material things where you think that status, and wealth are the important things. But you know what? That's not the important things. The important thing is to be right with your maker, with your creator. Because at the end of the day, you can build all these things. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? It makes no sense. The very stone which you are rejecting is, in fact, the chief cornerstone. And then Jesus, in a sense, changes gears, which we're not going to kind of like delve into too much, but I encourage you to go into it in your own study time. It says, but this was the Lord's doing. That's interesting, isn't it? It's like everything which happened, the Lord's allowed it to happen, right? It's within the providence of God. He's not forcing people to make decisions and choices and everything, but as they make decisions and choices, it's like he's able to maneuver and cover and shape things so that it still has the outcome of fulfilling his eternal purposes. Do you see that? And so I don't know if I can paint this picture for you in your head as well, but it's like somebody says that our lives are like, let's just say your life is like a line, right? And then all the different decisions and actions you make along that line is like little dots. But those little dots could either be for the Lord or against the Lord, in a sense. And so if the dot goes against the Lord, it kind of like now comes off that line and shapes it that way. And then circumstances kind of like lead you along and then another choice and it shapes it somewhere else. And then so you don't have that straight line. Your life is a bunch of choices which kind of like can get you going on a downward spiral or an even spiral or an upward spiral or up and down. You get what I'm trying to say? But within all that, and this is what I think is so heavy, sorry to do it like that, is that within all that, God gives us freedom, this is my opinion, to make those choices, but he's so heavy that within those choices, he can start now shifting things or he allows things because he's allowed for that. Okay, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I'm not going to Nineveh. Okay. Oh, but I want you to go to Nineveh. But I'm like, okay, cool, you're going to do that. So he makes the adjustments and he can work with that. And he does it for every single person's life. It's like Matrix. It's like he's got us all. It's not on the Matrix. I'm going to stop. But you get the point. And I think that's heavy. I love it. Because God's just big like that. That's what makes him God, right? And so it says, this was the Lord's doing. And we're all probably thinking, do you know what? If I was God, I wouldn't have done it like this. If I was God, I probably wouldn't have done, I wouldn't have done Eden like that. I wouldn't have done Genesis like that. I'd have probably done it different. You're all probably thinking that, thinking like we're smarter than God. But this was the Lord's doing. And listen to the next section. And it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, when you actually take time from your own world and the own things what you're going through and you think that that's it, but it is because it's your life. But if you actually take time to step back and see the wonders of what the Lord is doing, even just in creation or beyond that, you know, it's like, you look, you think, wow, this is a thing, you know. Just watch some of those sort of like natural earth programs, whatever they're called, and you see the animals and how they, you just think to yourself, wow. God created that, you know? It's amazing. This is marvelous in our eyes. And so, they said he would destroy those men, those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to other riders and vine dressers. Now, the other vine dressers, I believe, are the apostles. The apostles, it's like he took the mantle from religious Israel and basically says, right, we're putting that to one side. The mantle now goes on to the apostles who are now going to teach New Testament doctrine. And anyway. And would render the first fruits in their seasons, going back to the verse. Verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him. So they know exactly what Jesus is getting at. And they're like, what? Talking to me like that? They want to seize him. That's their heart. That's their motivation. And just thinking about it, I'm thinking they should have looked at it and just thought, wow. That's the scriptures there, you know, being fulfilled. And we cannot really deny what this guy is saying. Instead of trying to lay hands on him to try and beat him up and arrest him, they should have tried to lay hands and think, oh, what must we do to be saved? That's what they should have been doing. It was a different type of laying of hands they should have been thinking about. But they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they knew exactly what they were doing. But as I said before, they wanted to protect and hold on to all the things that they had built up, their own lives, and what they wanted to do is they They didn't care what Jesus said. They just wanted to get the crowd against Jesus. But they couldn't, because they feared the multitude, for they knew they feared the multitude. It's because they feared people while they didn't do what they really, really wanted to do. And they knew in order to get rid of Jesus, they needed the crowd to be on their side. They needed the crowd to be on their side. And so it says, how are we doing for time? And so it says, they left him and went away. They left him and went away. So we're good to carry on for a little while?
Yes.
Cool, all right. So they left him and went away, but not for long. Not for long, verse 13. It says, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So we see the motivation again, right? We want to catch him in his words so that we can get rid of him. Sorry, just pause on a second. I mean, anybody been in a situation where someone's just after you? And yeah, maybe you've had it in work, I don't know, where someone's just on your case and any little thing you do, they're on you. And they just want to catch you out because their intention towards you is not good. Anybody experience anything like that? Because if you have experience like that, just know you're in good company, because they were doing this to Jesus, yeah? You're not the first. And you won't be the last. But just flip it on its head a little bit. Have any of us been that person? Who's been on someone, and you know you shouldn't really be on them, but because it's your character, because you're on that, you're on that. And it's not good. You know, it is not good. You know, Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we should be as believers exercising the fruit of the Spirit. So if that is you, then, you know, it's not the unpardonable sin. You know, just find your little corner, your closet, repent of those things, and keep your walk moving. You know, but there's both sides to that coin, right?
Yeah.
But that's what we're going to get into now. We're going to get into coins. Funny, isn't it? So, they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to him to catch him out in his words. So this was an official delegation made up of two of the most unlikely groups. We've got the Pharisees, who were the most religious group. And they're not only the most religious, but they only took their religious references and authority from the first five books of Moses. It's like, I don't want to hear anything else. And so you had this group, and you have the Herodians, who were more of a political group, and they were the least religious of the groups, okay? And how the Herodians basically came into being is that they were a family, Herod, Herodians, and basically they were... They had some type of Jewish connection, but they weren't really fully Jewish. And Rome had established them in the area, and you know, to maintain rule, to maintain law and order. And basically, they, in a roundabout way, kind of like sat on the throne of David, okay? And they were governing. And because they weren't totally Jewish, the Jews hated them. Who made you rulers over us? It was Rome, you know, so the Jews hated them. But for some reason, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they've come in together because they got a common cause, a common interest. We hate each other, but we hate Jesus more. And so they come and they sent him, the Pharisees, to catch him out in his words. This is their motivation. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know you are true." Is that true? It's not true, is it? They came with flattery, right? Because, you know, they wanted to boost Jesus up. But Jesus, we know you are true. And so they're going to now start sort of like painting a picture where they're going to try and set the bar so high for Jesus to boost him up, think he's so good, that they're going to ask him a question where they think, Jesus, well, you have to answer honestly, Jesus. But what else would Jesus do? Would he be dishonest?
No.
He wouldn't, would he? But I think that's the way they're thinking, hoping that they'll catch him out. So, teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So it's just boost, 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 and then they come with a question. And he says, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's the question. So just a bit of background. Rome had imposed taxes upon most of the known world anyway, but upon this area of Judea, they had sort of like imposed a special like poll tax. And so, see, this is where the whole stories of Matthew the tax collector and all these things come into it. And, you know, why don't they? Because they needed to get the taxes from the Jews. We're going to get into it a bit more, but the Jews, yeah, we'll get into it in a second. Sorry, I'm going ahead of myself. But that's where this, why we have all these things, because Rome's like, no, we want the money. We want you to pay your taxes. So if Jesus says no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, they're in a situation where the Herodians will go straight to the Romans and say, Jesus has said, don't pay taxes to Caesar. And that's what he's teaching the people, which will make the Romans come and arrest Jesus, and then he'll be arrested, right? So that is that's why they need the Herodians, right? But if he said, yes, pay taxes, the Pharisees would then go to the crowd, to the multitudes of people, and say, guess what your teacher's teaching? He's teaching you guys to pay taxes to Rome. And so the crowd would have gone against Jesus. So you see the scenario? Between, they think they've got Jesus between a rock and a hard place. But what does Jesus do? Jesus does what he always does, because Jesus is just Jesus, right? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So we know about denarius, right? Denarius, denarii. You know, we know about them things, right? So denarius was Roman currency, and it was minted in silver. And the only person who had the authority to mint Roman coin was the Caesar at that time, right? So the Caesar at that time is the only one who has the authority to print or make mint money, coin, right? So this currency was forbidden for the religious leaders to actually have in their possession, or hold in any way, all right? And this is why, what currency did the Jews use? Shekels, right? It was shekels. So they used shekels. And that's why we needed sort of like tax collectors and everything, because tax collectors would change money as well from Roman coin to shekels and da-da-da-da. So, and that's why in the temple, you can't use Roman coin, but I'll change your Roman coin into shekels. Get it? So shekels. But in this scenario, we see here, somehow they find a denarius or a denarii. Where did that come from? So we don't know. Did they have any on themselves? Was there someone in the crowd who happened to have one? We don't know. Paint the picture in your own mind. So they brought it and said to him, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? So he holds up the coin and he says, well, whose image and inscription is this? And so what Jesus is actually doing is that he's shifting the conversation from whether they should pay taxes or not to a conversation of image and authority. So you've come to me one way, but okay, I'm not gonna not answer the question, I will, but let's see what the deeper question is about image. It's about authority, okay? And so during this time, the denarius had the image of the Caesar engraved in it, okay? And it had the inscription of it would have been, let's just say it was Tiberius at this time, Caesar Tiberius, son of the divine. That's what would be on the coin, yeah? Caesar Tiberius, son of the divine. Roughly something like that. And we know that during this time, the Caesars were claiming to be gods. All right? Lowercase g, as we know. But they were claiming to be gods. And then the other side of the coin, it would have the words inscribed on it called Livia Pontifex Maximus. Now, does anybody know what that roughly means? Livia Pontifex Maximus is basically, it's the high priest of God. Yeah? It means the high priest of God. Right? And this is actually the very title which the Pope goes by and what all popes go by today. Yeah? Pontifex Maximus. There you go. So it means high priest of God. So Jesus asked, well, okay, I've got this coin in my hand. Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. So he's like, okay, cool. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He has authority to print this stuff and put his image on it and everything. And he has, you know, and basically he's telling them, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. They were paying their taxes anyway. They were doing it reluctantly, but they had to because that was the law. They were under the governance of the Roman Empire. And when you're under the governance of the Roman, if Rome says you had to do something, then you had to do it. I mean, we're under governance today, right? The adults in here, how many of us pay our council tax? Every single one of us, right? And if you don't pay your council tax, what happens? Right. Pay your taxes. Us motorists, if you're driving a red route, we get a stealth tax, right? You know, if you go into congestion charge, you haven't paid your bills. Why? And why do we do? Why do we have to do these things? Because there are laws in place which says you have to do. Now you can moan and groan as much as you want. Moan and groan as much as you want. But if you go in that bus lane when you shouldn't be in that bus lane, and that camera goes cha-ching, and you get that bill through the door. Pay that bill. or you got a good lawyer who's going to get you off here. I don't know. See? But the laws are the law. And that's what Jesus is basically driving at here. He's saying, do you know what? There's laws of governance here. Caesar has established government here. And do you know what? What Caesar's asked you to do, whether you think it's right or wrong or unfair, you have to abide by it. And so he's talking about the governance and the institutions of God. Now, we may not necessarily agree with them, but these things come under what is called common grace. So we may not necessarily like the laws in this country or any country, but they basically come under what we call, as I said, common grace. So, for example, you all arrived here safely today, and many of you drove. If you decided there wasn't a law, and you know you felt like driving on the right-hand side today because you just felt like it, and there wasn't a law to say, no, actually, if you're getting in that direction, we drive on the left-hand side. And when we come to lights, if they're red, we stop. When they're amber, it means, you know, you can get ready, and then when they're green, you can go again, okay? Now, if everyone decided we don't want to abide by the rules, what happens? Chaos. There's chaos. There's anarchy. And so we may not necessarily agree with them, but laws have been put in place. And ultimately, the laws and the governments and everything, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, have been established by God. And that's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 13. It's a long portion, but I'm going to read it to you. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, how many souls is that? Every soul, right? Okay, so everyone's included here. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. See, whether we agree with it, whether we believe in it or not, somewhere along the line, in God's manifold wisdom, he's allowed these governments to be in place. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resist the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, same word, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fair to whom fair, honour to whom honour. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So that's Paul writing in Romans, but maybe Paul just got it, just missed it, right? But what about Peter? Let's see what Peter says. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we have scripture which tells us, you know what, be good law-abiding citizens. Now, you may be thinking, what about if the law of the country or the government, you know, tries to supersede the law of God? Then guess what law you go with? You go with God's law. Yeah? So, continue my point. So again, we may not like the Conservatives. We may not like the Green Party. We may not like Labour. We may not even like Brexit. But for some reason, God has allowed these things to happen and for these governments to rule in order to fulfill his own purposes. Now, I mentioned it before, but I'm sure it's Cyrus, right? It's Cyrus. Cyrus. He was a tyrant. He was evil. But God allowed him to be in that position. He's the one sort of like who allows the Jews basically to sort of like come back into land. He uses people for his own purposes. Why does it? How he does it? That's between us and the Lord. Yeah, we have to. Maybe they're the questions when we get into heaven, like we're like, or into eternity, we're like, Lord, why did you do it this way? And he'll make it all plain. And we're like, right, I get it now. But this side, some of us can get offended by God's decisions and God's choices. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So what's the things which are God's? We are all God's. Because just as Caesar's image was on that coin, we bear the image of our Creator. We were made in his image and in his likeness. And so, again, we may not necessarily like it. Well, you know what? It's not fair, God, because I didn't ask to be born and I didn't ask to sort of like be caught up in this kind of like war you've been having with the devil for so long. So you may have that attitude. What's it got to do with me? Well, you're part of the seed of Adam. And so you're in it. You may not like it, but you're in it. And what you need to do is you need to get out of Adam and into Christ. And you need to humble yourself and know that you are not your own. We are not our own. You know, created in the image of God. I mean, that's why you have a mind which can think. That's why you're able to be creative. No, that's why you're able to love, because you have a God who is not an aspect of love, but a God who is love. So he gives us that capacity to love. You know, but once that fruit was partaken of, you know, now they know good from evil. You have a choice now whether you want to be good for God or do your thing serving. You know, there's no middle road, is there? Either in one camp or you're in another camp. And so, give to Yahweh all that Yahweh deserves and all that is due to Yahweh. And that is to love him with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all of our vigor and all of our strength, because he's the one who gave it to us in the first place, right? He's the one who gave it to us in the first place, and he has rightful authority over us. You know, he makes the rules, and we're not allowed to say to him, but why did you make that rule? But they're the rules. The rules are the rules. And it says, and they marveled at him. They marveled at him. They're trying to catch Jesus out, but they can't. And so they have to make up some trump charges against him, right? In order to fulfill their purposes. They're so intent, they have to make up charges. But again, it's marvelous in his sight because it's part of his providence, right? And so they marveled at him, and I just hope and pray that as we go through our week this week, whatever that may entail, that we would just marvel at the wonders of the Lord. We'd marvel at, Lord, wow, how this has just worked out, or how that has worked out, or how you turn that to make it work together for good. And, or, Lord, I'm going through this difficult situation, but I see how it's drawing me closer to you. And so there's things to learn no matter what the situation is, no matter what the scenario is. There's things we can glean and we can learn from the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your thoughts towards us are for good and not evil, to give us a future and a hope. And Lord, I just pray that as we continue today and we continue for the rest of this week, Lord, that it really be your word would just be that nourishment, that nutrients, what we need just to sustain us and carry us through this week, Lord, and springboard us into this week, Lord, and give us the boldness, Lord, to even share your word, Lord, the good news of your gospel with others, Lord, maybe at work, maybe at college, maybe our neighbors, maybe just our friends, people we bump into the street, Lord, that Lord, we'd just be empowered by you, Lord, and we would have a reason, an answer for the reason of the hope we have within us, Lord. And so continue to be glorified, Lord. Bless the rest of our day, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.